mighty and ever-living God, ruler of all things in heaven and earth, hear our prayers for this parish family. Strengthen the faithful, arouse the careless, and restore the penitent. Grant us all things necessary for our common life, and bring us all to be of one heart and mind in your holy church. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Well, I thought this is the last scheduled adult forum. We may end up doing something else, I don't know. We'll definitely do some more work when we know who your next rector is going to be. But I thought this would be a good opportunity to talk a little bit about the past, a little bit about the present, and the future in broader terms, sort of what sorts of things can you expect under a new rector? What kinds of things? Not if you don't know who that person is yet. Who's Sam? You're on the search committee. So where are you? You want to make a brief report?
Well, the only thing I can say is that we've narrowed it down to about four candidates, and we'll be moving out to visit and so forth. So we're making progress.
Did you hear? Did y'all hear that? They're dealing with four candidates. We'll call them semi-finalists, and they're prepared to go visit the Corps, I guess, over the next month, or maybe not that long, because you're going to be in team.
Next couple of weeks.
Good. So that's good progress. So the Church of the Good Shepherd. Ta-da. Worked. So a little ancient history. Your last three rectors, of course, there were many more. Does anybody know when the Church of the Good Shepherd, some of you do, when the Church of the Good Shepherd was actually founded? Many of you don't. 1875. Oh, I thought they had this
nailed.
I didn't look it up. So the 1860, right after the Civil War, right? 1875. Anyway, right after the Civil War. And the original church building still exists, right?
Yeah, it's a house.
It's now a single family house. It's visible. It still looks like a church to me, but I suppose the people that live in there are happy. But the more recent history is more instructive than the really ancient history. So Jack Eby was the rector who brought the congregation from that church to this one, eh?
Yes.
So what was going on in Fairfax County in the 60s and 70s?
I moved here.
Karen moved here. Anybody else moved here in that era?
Yes, I moved here too.
Did everybody move here in that era? Not quite, but almost. All these subdivisions around were developed then, right? And built out. I don't know. I still see a little infill happening down Braddock Road somewhere. But most of them were completed by the mid-90s, early 90s? So the population of Fairfax County exploded during the time of Jack Eby and his successor, David Jones. And we all know that David Jones became suffragan bishop of the Diocese of Virginia. His time here was successful by the numbers lots and lots of people. I went back as far as I could to find the average Sunday attendance as long as I've got too many things here. As long ago as I could find, and I couldn't find anything before 1987. And the average Sunday attendance in 1987 was 671. But I suspect before that it was higher. It may have gotten into the 800s, I think, but I don't know that because I couldn't find the data. And then there was a period of decline, eh? Can you see this? It's hard to see. I'm sorry, I picked the wrong template for this because it's hard to see. There are two lines there. The yellow line is number of pledges. And the red line, which you can't see but tracks the yellow line very closely, is average Sunday attendance. So in the year 2006, the average Sunday attendance was a little north of 400. It actually peaked at 408. In 2015 was 190,
five, I think, four or five, and ticked up just a slight amount in 2016. The number of pledges peaked in 2007 at around 430, and then went to on a steady decline. In no 1 year was it precipitous, all the way down to 198, I think it was this year, when the books were closed. I think there have been some more since then, but a few more, not many. Anyway, there's not a very impressive curve, right? What happened?
Peter in the Woods, for one, helping out another church.
When was St. Peter in the Woods formed?
90s.
Late 90s, early 2000s.
So we
subsidized it.
We populated it too, right? Except the families over there.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, this starts in 2006. This chart. So if we went back further, we'd see probably if we went back to whenever St. Peter in the Woods was started. We seeded the parish with a few families, I don't know how many, 10 or 12 probably, and because that would be the normal process. And then, so if we went back to 2000, or back to wherever it is before 1987, it would be higher, and then you'd see a drop off. But we're past the founding of St. Peter's in the Woods. So, and still the decline continues. So why?
New building opened in 2000. We built it 2005 to 2007. So it was 7, and also the Bishop Robinson controversy.
That was in 2003, wasn't it?
When was? Yeah, I was just going to ask that question. When was Bishop Robinson consecrated?
2005.
Oh, it's 2005.
Well, I know what church I was serving, so I have to go back and put it. I have to do this retroactively. I guess it was somewhere between 2003 and 2005.
How much of this is due to the declining mainline denomination price situation?
Well, we could ask that even a little more broadly. When it's a good question, you know. The Episcopal Church had over the last 10 years, this period basically, has lost 26% of its average Sunday attendance.
That's overall within the United States.
The entire United States and the Virgin Islands and Guam and maybe some
places. Yeah,
it's the Episcopal Church. So. But what's how? Is there anything that's changed demographically in Fairfax County?
Oh yeah, we're getting older, aging.
Is Fairfax County aging?
Well, it's
area. I disagree with that because I'm in real estate and I see a lot of young people moving into this area.
Did you hear that?
Yes. Yeah. Well. Houses are being bought by younger families.
Were there ever, I don't know the answer to this, I know the answer in much of Maryland, but I don't know the answer here. Were there ever any deed restrictions in any subdivisions?
Deed restrictions?
No.
No?
Not in this, we're prior to the Property Owners Association Act. All the houses around here were built prior to that.
Has the makeup of the county changed at all?
Yes.
Much more diverse. Part of it. Are there more churches here now than there were in 2006?
Huge churches.
More competition, so to speak. What else?
Evangelical.
I guess.
Henry Gale was going to say. Okay, so some of the competition is secular, the secularization of the society. The last Pew research polls said 23 or 4% say they don't go to church. They have no religious affiliation at all.
Immigrationists.
And then, Tom?
I was just going to say the elephant in the room, I think, sure, is that our rector was at odds with certain members of the congregation through time, and we weren't able to resolve that in an amicable way.
Okay, so there was conflict.
Yeah.
Between the rector and some members of the congregation. Obviously not everyone, because it's never everyone. Yeah.
I also related to what Tom brought up. We lost so many young families because of that, or because of very, let's just say, variety of reasons, partially the elephant comment. I think we are working very hard and smart at rebuilding youth programs within New Jersey. I think that starting the confirmation class is going strong, but we don't have the numbers in terms of youth and young families, and that makes it difficult to attract young families when they want to come in. We've lost a few new families over the past few years because they wanted a large, established, robust children and youth program. So that makes it hard to recover, doesn't it?
And that change was for my now 15-year-old. I was teaching, you know, Sunday school, and that class that was his age, you know, for first grade off, we had like 26 kids. And then with the kind of mass exodus, there were not enough to have a, you know, a lively discussion in Sunday school with three kids.
Whenever there's conflict in the church, it really doesn't matter what the issues were. In fact, the conflict is always blown out of proportion. The issues are lost in the personalities. It's just a commonplace. It happens all the time. And so it became not that we're failing to genuflect before the sacrament. It became that the rector is a bad guy, or I got too close to a conflict in Maryland where the bishop was accused of being apostate. It's insane. But it was just they didn't like him. And why did they like him? I don't know. Well, I'll never know. He doesn't know. He's still around. He doesn't know. So, but whenever there's conflict, then the issues get. Somebody once told me if somebody's making a mountain out of a molehill, there's probably a mountain around here somewhere. We just haven't found it yet. And I think part of it is that, in a number of churches, as you all know, most of the churches I've served have had this kind of conflict. And in virtually every case, you couldn't find the thing, the smoking gun, the whatever it was that caused it. It was just stuff built up over time. And so what we've been trying to do the last year is to put out the fire a little bit. Because it's all emotional. Every bit of it is emotional. And so if we can somehow objectify what happened and think about what we're going to do going forward in a reasonable way, then the whole thing can turn around. Doesn't happen overnight. The classic turnaround strategy, and we'll talk about it in a minute actually, for a church, a suburban church like this, is to begin with a Sunday school and have a really first-rate Sunday school. And you can build off of that. It's not the only thing to do, but it's probably the most important thing to do. So the Church of the Good Shepherd has been through a difficult time, eh? No one would deny it. They didn't, for what it's worth, there is no robust youth group or Sunday school in the among all the churches in this region, Episcopal churches in this region. They all have the same complaints we do in terms of the number of people participating. The only church larger in terms of average Sunday attendance is St. Andrew's, and they're not. They're struggling a little. So what we're going through is can be a healthy thing, too, because it forces us to take a serious look at ourselves say, all right, so here we are, what are we going to do? We're an older congregation, so we're not the future. So where's the future? The future is our grandchildren and their grandchildren, right? And the good news is that of all the churches I've served, I've never served one that was better supported by the older generation, if you will, than this church. And I mean that in terms of volunteer hours, I mean that in terms of pledges, I mean that in every way. Every church has a number of volunteers and all that, but I've never seen the level of volunteerism that there is at the Church of the Good Shepherd. And that's a huge plus. It gives us the flexibility to do things like Thursday nights in the summertime, because we can find people who will do the work. If you're in my generation, and most of you are, what I do, I'm doing for my grandchildren and their grandchildren, and so are you.
Bruce, can I ask one quick question? Is the challenges that you're talking about, defining membership, all of that, unique to the Episcopal Church, or is that across the board? All
mainline Protestant churches, and now most evangelical churches are going through the same thing. The church that's growing is the Pentecostal church. Most churches are going, synagogues, going through the same.
Catholic Church also.
Catholic Church is helped by immigration from South America in terms of numbers. The other church that's growing fairly rapidly is the Muslim, the other faith growing is Islam. And that's among the reasons we had Islamic speakers. There are three times as many, see if I got this right, somewhere between three and four times as many Muslims worshiping in mosques in America as Episcopalian.
Three times.
So this is just a little, I don't even want to deal with this so much. This is some stuff about every congregation has a personality, and your next rector is going to care about this, but you don't. So who are we as a people? What constitutes us? How do we describe ourselves? And one way of going about it is are we high church or low church? What do you think? Are we high? When I first met with the vestry, I asked them to array themselves along the wall with the high church people over there and the low church people over there. They were all right there. Progressive or conservative? This in theological terms. I don't care about the politics. In theological terms. So a progressive church is a church that's open and inclusive. A conservative church has rules about who can get married and who can't. That kind of thing. What women are supposed to do with their bodies. Spiritual and religious, an interesting kind of a thing. What church I served was entirely religious. We're doing this out of a sense of responsibility. Not out of a sense of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, or the power of the Spirit. We go to church out of obligation. Interesting kind of a dichotomy. Large, medium, small. I'm going to talk about that in a little more detail. And you're familiar with this typology, resource program, pastoral and family. This is Arlen Rothage's typology. John, you went through all this with them, did you not?
Yeah.
And then there's this worldview thing. Are we romantic, tragic, ironic, or cosmic? Some people care about this, I know you don't, but some people care about it. I think probably you're like this.
Cosmic? Yeah, well,
oh,
for
yeah.
Today's,
yeah,
interstellar space.
Go with the flow.
The vast expanse.
Go with the flow, yeah.
Or this.
Enough of that. Okay, all systems are, all organizations are systems. That's churches, anything, any kind of organization, businesses, nonprofits. Systems always act as though they are people. They act to preserve themselves. They resist change. They have both implicit and explicit boundaries. I'm going to talk about these. Every part of the system is connected with every other part. We're all in this together. So if you think of the Church of the Good Shepherd as a system, they act to preserve themselves. So when times are tough, what do? We circle the wagons, right? And we also herd. By that I mean we gather with the people who are friends and what are we going to do about this. This is a very common strategy. Tend to resist change. I didn't actually have to do much when I showed up because you all had talked about all these things before. Thanks, I think, to John, largely. And you know that things have to change. This doesn't have to be preached. Huh? Am I right?
Yes.
Can I get an amen?
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
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 All right.
So give up the old ways. They have implicit and explicit boundaries. Do you understand what I mean by that? All systems have boundaries. Some of them we don't even talk about that they exist. Right? This is, you know. Some are explicit. There are, I don't think that's very true here. In the sense that if I invited Imam Belial to come preach, I don't think anybody would get up and leave. Am I right?
Right.
Because he's a man of God, and he's got something to say, and it actually is not something we're supposed to do canonically, but I don't think anybody would walk out. At least I hope nobody would walk out.
No, we walked in, actually.
Exactly.
Yeah, sure. But some churches would never do that. That's a boundary. We don't have, we do, the rules are the rules and we obey the rules. Implicit boundaries can be family and friends, people like us. You know, we don't have any implicit boundaries because I can tell we don't have implicit boundaries because of all the African Americans who are here this morning. Now, you might say, well, you know, this is Fairfax County. And just not that many African Americans. Or you might say, where's Fred? Does he not feel comfortable coming? Or Avis? Do they not feel comfortable coming?
I think they do.
Oh, yes.
Actually, I've talked to the both. And I think you'd be surprised.
Really?
They don't feel unwelcome. But there's just not enough people around that look like them.
Well, I'll offer you a thought on that. I think from my own exposure to black churches and whatnot, there's a different tenor oftentimes in those that we don't necessarily have. And it does get onto the Holy Spirit aspect, the shouting out, which I'm not saying they all do, but I'm saying some of them that I tend to do. And I think they don't see that here. Not that that's a bad thing in the way I see things, but I can see where one of the guys I work with is a preacher in a charismatic church. And I would say those folks have a different approach to what they like to see in a service.
Well, I preached in a black church in Baltimore for a friend, and you can't tell the difference in that service and the one that you're going to be, or that you were part of this morning. Same service, same words, same everything. But the congregation looked a lot different. You want to grow the church? Call a black rector.
Now, I'm not saying you're going to. I don't have any idea who the East Fork fondles are, but that's a way to grow a church. That's a way to grow a church. One of the churches I served in Silver Spring had a black had a very white suburban church, had the same record for 30 years, who had a growth curve not unlike the one we saw here a minute ago. And because it just kept doing the same thing over and over and over again. They had the courage to call an African-American woman as rector. A few people left, but a lot more came. And then she retired, and I followed her, and that church is incredible in its diversity. And they were able to maintain the diversity after she left. But the black folks came because she was there. There was somebody up front that looked like them, and they didn't feel alienated. Now, you know, I don't want to put anything on any of our members, but I can tell you that Avis goes to another church every other Sunday because she feels more at home. She loves this church, loves the people. They all do. But it's just different. And it's going to be, it's not because of something we do, but it's just because of what it feels like to them, emotionally, intrinsically. And it may have something to do with a little more emotive energy in some of those other congregations, but I think it has more to do with the makeup of the congregation than anything else. So you want to go to the church, call a black rector. If you don't call a black rector, encourage the next rector to call a black associate. You'll grow the church. Implicit, every part of the system is scary. This is really kind of important. When you have to imagine that you have, all of us have an array of relationships. And they're different. We have family, and we have college chums, and we have people we work with, and we have people we go to church with. Although there may be some overlap, probably is some overlap among those various arrays. Whenever something happens in one of those arrays, one of those webs, if you will, the whole system has to adjust. Everybody adjusts. So if there's conflict in a church, it doesn't just affect a few people, it affects everybody. Because everybody's adjusting. You know, even people way on the fringe say, what's going on over there? And have to adjust their behavior a little bit. And so that's why most conflict turns into being not about the issue, but about the person, and ends up more often than not being fight or flight. People just say, I'm just not going to do this anymore. I'm leaving. The number of people who went to St. Peter's in the Woods is a fraction of the number of people who left Good Shepherd. And the rest of the people, some of them probably aren't going to church anywhere. The rest are going to church someplace, but they just were affected by the energy, the negative energy in the system. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's why emotions are so important, controlling emotions are so important, and that's why positive energy attracts people every single time.
I just would like to offer perspective as someone who came in very much at the end of all of that. I was utterly unaware of that there was any conflict or anything when I came to this church. I remember David Jones was the first person I met, such a lovely man, so welcoming. Larry could not have been more welcoming. When I sort of was ready to make the commitment to the church, I was a little late in my scheduled meeting with him, and he said, whenever you arrive, you're on time. And I just felt immensely welcome.
So it's about Larry.
Well, I mean, he was important.
Yeah.
The fact that there was a service at 11:15 was important to me at the beginning. But I'm just saying that this, you know, I guess, I'd encourage folks to leave whatever's in the past,
sure.
Because if just what I'm hearing today, I was unaware that there was ever that kind of conflict or discord in this church?
Well, the way, as we're talking about leaving it in the past, the way to leave it in the past is to take the emotion out of it and say what happened, happened. It's not uncommon, and, you know, it's just the way people, it's the way human beings are, me too, all of us. We tend to react emotionally. You've heard my speech about the elephant and the rider, so I won't repeat that, but the rider needs to be in charge, not the elephant. And we're doing a lot of things that will move us forward that have nothing to do with what happened. And so it's not as though we can forget the past, but we have to get beyond it. And we are, I think, getting beyond it.
The only thing I would say with regard to Peter's experience, I think, I hope it speaks to what a lot of people went through. What I was surprised at with regard when all that chaos was going on here is how far reaching outside the church it was. Because I remember talking to someone who belongs to the Catholic Church, and she said, it's just awful what's happening in your church. So
that's an array of relationships where
right.
We overlap these.
And how far reaching things like that can be, because if somebody's new to the area and speaks to somebody like her.
Even to the internet, they went on Fairfax Underground or whatever it was, it spread terribly.
So now, what's spreading is what a warm and wonderful place this is, how nice everyone is, how welcoming. Where's Kathy? I thought I saw Kathy. There you go. As our welcome chairperson, I hope that it's good. We have, if you didn't know this, see, the old folks are all over here and the young folks. I'm moving my ass. I'm moving over here. Katie Vaughn came to me one day in my office and said, we should have a playgroup. And I just looked at her and said, of course we should have a playgroup, but, and she said, I'll do it. And there's a playgroup every Monday morning downstairs, and it doesn't attract, it attracts people outside the walls of this church, from outside the community. And we need more of that. But it has nothing to do with the past, it has everything to do with the future. It's not even about Katie and Carter's children, it's about their grandchildren, how their children grow up and how they raise their children, who will be your grandchildren. I have to move on. Don't fail me now. Well, you know this one, so I'm not going to bother you. It's okay, but it sort of gives you the answer as you're asking. So the small church, the priest is the chaplain. This is about your next rector. The priest is a chaplain in the pastoral-sized church. The priest is the chief pastor, goes to see everybody. In a program church, the priest is the recruiter. That's where we are. And in a resource church, the priest is the rector is the CEO. I prefer this typology. This is Gary McIntosh, wrote a nice little book about churches. He says, small churches are less than 200 worshipers on Sunday. The priest is a lover. The priest, everybody loves the priest. The priest loves everybody. And if at coffee hour, the priest happens to be talking to somebody over here, but somebody over there wants to get their attention, it's not about the issue. It's about who does he really love. Who do they care for? In a medium-sized church, which is where we need to go, the priest is an administrator, keeps the trains running on time, makes sure that there are no typos in the bulletin, makes sure that every shut-in is visited, makes sure that every program is staffed. And in a large church, the priest has leadership skills. This is a whole bundle of ideas that I've shared with the search committee, and that we don't have time to go through today. But,
Bruce, quick question.
Yeah.
Is that average Sunday attendance, or is that?
Average Sunday attendance.
Okay.
So we're on the cusp of being a medium church, and we need to get to the high side. We need to be 400. And we can. I have every expectation that that will happen. So, church orientation. In a small church, it's all relational. It's all about who we know. People are attracted because they know somebody there. In a medium church, people are attracted because of a program. They love the music. They love the Sunday school. They love the something. And in a large church, it's because of the great variety of things that a large church can offer. Those of you who were here when this church was in that category, large church, you know what that's like. There's just a lot going on all the time. And anybody can walk through the door and find something to like, something to get involved in. Church leadership in a small church is the key families. In a medium-sized church, it's the committees. Ideas tend to bubble up from committees, and new ideas tend to come from committees, and the ministry directors support the people. It's the find a need and fill it approach. And then in a large church, it's the senior clergy and the top leadership that make decisions, they're carried out by the staff. And the staff, this tells you a little bit about the staff. We have a staff here I didn't count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 plus 7, 8, 9, 10. We have a staff of 10, but there are only two of us who are full-time. So if you try to do the full-time equivalents, it's much less than that. It might be 4 or 5. In a large church, it's different. We do have some written policies, and we do written performance appraisals. Our treasurer is not a volunteer, but works very, very part-time. This is how to affect change in a church. Changes come from the bottom in a small church, and changes much harder in a small church than in any other church. In a medium church, it comes from a little out. It's the committees coming up with new ideas, like the and lay leadership coming up with new ideas, like Katie walking in my office and saying, "Let's try this," or Barry Helman's staff meeting saying, "I got a great idea. Let's try it." Thursday nights in the summertime. In a large church, it's top down. It comes from the senior staff, if you will, and get promulgated through the staff that volunteers support growth. The only way a small church grows is by its word of mouth, and it's typically not even word of mouth. It's somebody's child who now joins, or somebody's cousin who moved into town and now joins. In a medium-sized church, it's because of key ministries. It's I use the music program here as an example, but it could be the Sunday school, should be the Sunday school. It could be any number of other ministries, but probably not a lot of them, just one or two or three. In a large church, you can read what it says there. It's the fullness of life in the place. As you know, in these mega churches, you not only get. Well, I had a friend who retired a couple years ago as rector of St. Martin's in Houston, which I think is still the largest Episcopal church in the country. And I was with him, and he said he had just raised $6 million. I said, "Well, it's Houston." And he said, "Yeah." So I said, "What are you going to do?" "Well, we've got to expand this sanctuary a little bit, and we're going to build a gym." He said, "Oh, gym." He said, "Yeah, we need a basketball court." What did you ask? Give the money to the poor. He said, we are. We're inviting the neighbors in to play basketball. But that's what happens in a church, one of those mega churches. Not in this church, but in some of them, you can get your hair cut, nails done, and you can get a sock.
Have Starbucks.
Well, you know, it's true. I mean, the huge non-denominational evangelical churches have everything you want. You can spend the whole week there and not miss a beat. I'm not saying that's admirable, but strategies for growth. Oh, obstacles for growth. Small church, we don't even need to talk about it. It's all ingrown is the problem. The medium-sized church, these are typical obstacles. Inadequate facilities. Well, we don't have that problem, do we? Inadequate staff, I think we do have that problem, actually. And I've talked to the vestry about making sure that your NEC director has a full-time associate. Inadequate finances, thanks to you, we're in good shape financially, thanks to you. Poor administration, administration is excellent.
and modest, too. Yes.
And so is the humility around that.
We're hearing amen for that.
The increasing complexity is always a problem as the church grows. It's more complicated. And not everybody, they don't teach that course in seminary. Not everybody is able to deal with it. The large church, and we see some of this poor assimilation, that is making sure that everybody who walks through the door gets involved in some committee or some activity somewhere. And as you probably know, in large churches are all about small groups. Whatever, I mean, it's just millions, tens of 20s, 30 small groups in a large church, always something for somebody to get involved in. Bureaucracy can be a problem, increased poor communication, loss of vision, forget who we are and what we're doing. Growth strategies, forget the small church. Now, a growth strategy in a medium-sized church is to develop a distinctive identity. We've talked about that in the vestry. Who are we and why are we different than the Falls Church or Truro or St. Andrew's or any of the Baptist churches up and down the road? And I think we are, incidentally. I think one of our distinguishing features is music. But that's not the output, but we need to be doing more than that. And that's why ministry to children matters so much here. And staff, we need to, we just talked about that. Use of facilities multiple times for multiple purposes, we do that. Offer multiple worship services. Now, we don't do this. I just elected to go with what you were doing, except every now and then I throw in an unusual Eucharistic prayer, but I would recommend to your next rector to find other ways of doing worship that would appeal to other people. And I'm not talking about praise bands necessarily. In fact, I think that day is coming on. Definitely need to develop a long-range plan, but best done with your next rector. Improve the quality of ministry, and whoever you call will be an improvement. The large church needs to review, again, we don't need to do that, except that vision matters so much in all of this. Who are we, what are we called, who are we called to be, where are we called to go? Self-explanatory. Oh, question?
Just question/comment. Like adding staff. Definitely having a new rector. We have to wait until we have the new rector and things. But and having an associate. But I would contend that having a full-time youth minister and Sunday school formation coordinator. That's necessary. Because until we have somebody who is paid full-time who can
be that you'll find exactly the right person who can do an awful lot of pastoral care in addition to managing children's programs. That would be a home run. Diane is doing a fantastic job in a very short period of time at Sunday School, and she's going to spend the summer building a new program for next year. The reason for an associate is to enable the rector to do things I can't do, like, for example, get involved in local organizations, get to meet people who actually live around here, so that they get to know that person and what the church stands for. I just don't have time for it. And it's important. It's an important part of being rector of a church like the Church of the Big Shepherd. I'm going to skip ahead because I'm out of time. All right, here, this is helpful. Given a choice, what would you want your next rector to do? Let's say it's the end of the day and he or she only has a few minutes. Should she visit a shut-in or prepare a better sermon, improve the sermon? What's more important, pastoral care or preaching?
Care. Preaching.
Just say group care.
Yeah.
For other age groups.
Yeah, but I've only got 5 minutes. Which one am I going to do? I'm asking you, how would you, what would you want?
Both super bad.
You only have 5 minutes.
Who are you thinking about?
There you go. I like that.
Visit a bereaved staff or resolved staff conference. Visit a bereaved family or resolved staff conference. Attend a wedding reception or attend a continuing ed event. Call on a parishioner or attend a staff retreat. And a youth event or critique a meeting with the warden.
Youth event.
So everything on the left-hand side is pastoral. Maybe the youth event is more programmatic, but it's also pastoral because you're connecting with the kids. Everything on the right is more administrative in nature. Morris, rector of a large church, is going to make the decisions on the right every single time. The rector of a small church is going to make the decision on the left every single time. Sermon makes no difference in a small church. It's how to... How am I with the rector? Is the rector nice to me? But in a medium-sized church, which is hard to manage, the hardest of all to manage, the question, the rector has to make these kinds of decisions all the time. And it matters to the life of the church. I used to think in a medium-sized church, sermons mattered less. They're fine, if people like them. And might bring somebody back a second time. But in the long run, some of the other things, some of the pastoral things are more important. I've kind of changed my mind. And I think it has to do with the environment. I think that in the television age, in the talking head age, if you can't deliver a good sermon, it can be crucial. Because we're used to turning on the TV and hearing somebody really smart say some really smart things about it. And if we don't get that at church, then we've lost it. I have to go, I'm already late. But thank you I hope this was helpful to some degree. Thank you.